more trouble. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, you're so good. Lord, you are so good to us. Lord, you love us, and you don't have to, but you do. You have declared your love for us over and over again in your word, and Lord, you really declared it when you sent your son for us. Lord, may we now just show our love for you by giving heed to your word. Lord, that we would hear from you. That's our prayer. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to be closer to you. And we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would open your word to us tonight. Lord, speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 15, we covered the first six verses the last time we were in Romans, which has been a couple of weeks. But let's go ahead and start in verse 7. But remember that he had just finished speaking about our liberty in Christ and not judging one another. And when it comes to those debatable issues really kind of those in-house kind of debates kind of thing. He really talked about that we shouldn't argue about those things and that there are those issues that we can disagree on and that the strong ought to bear with the weak and that we shouldn't always have to kind of force the issue kind of thing when it comes to the peripheral issues. And then also, he made mention that instead of it being all about ourselves, that we really should live to please others and to try and edify one another, to try and build one another up. So kind of keeping that same thought in mind now. Verse 7, he says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now think about that. Think about there's a lot there in that statement, but he says that because that we can agree to disagree agreeably and that we should not be, trying to beat each other up with the Bible kind of thing, but we are to encourage each other. We are to exhort one another kind of thing. But because of that, that we're to receive one another just like Christ received you. Now think about, how did Christ receive you? Did you have to get perfect before he received you? Did you have to go clean up and become a just, man, yeah, I'm walking the straight and narrow. I am perfect. Now, Lord, okay, now I'll receive you. That's not the way that it was, right? He received us when we were in our worst. In fact, Romans 5:8, remember, we saw that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. He received us when we were a mess. Most of us, most folks that I've talked to that have come to the Lord, that have really come to the Lord, did so at the lowest point of their lives. It was a time when we had made the most mess out of our lives that we possibly could, and it's kind of one of those deals that we had to reach the bottom before we would look up, and that's when Christ received us. He'll receive us just as we are. Now, he's not going to leave us just as we are, like we were talking about Sunday. He wants to conform us into his image. But when he receives us wherever we're at. Whatever place we're at, no matter how far away we are from him, he'll receive us. He'll love us. He'll make us as part of the family. And God wants us to do the same thing for each other. Think about that. We should be showing the love of Christ to each other. We should be receiving one another. When somebody comes to this church, and that is something, again, that I got to commend you guys for, that I hear all the time from folks, that folks, friends of mine from Tucson or whatever, and they come and they visit or elsewhere. That was one of the things they always call me back or send me an email or something, say, man, those people sure love one another. Man, we really felt loved here kind of thing. And you do that. I want to commend you for that. For doing that showing the love of Christ, that receiving somebody, that you're not clicky, you're not standoffish, and I appreciate that as your pastor, man. It just blesses me to be your pastor for that kind of thing. And Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the biggest thing. Yes, we're really big on knowing the Bible. Yes, it's good to know, the truths that are in the Bible and to be on the right side of every issue. Yeah, those are good things. But the most important thing is to love one another. You know, you can be as doctrinally correct as possible and still be way, way far away from God. You can be very un-Christ-like and still have all your theological ducks in a row. God wants us to love one another. He wants us to be right theologically, yeah, but we should be loving one another. We should be receiving one another. Remember, like we saw last time in Romans 14:1, that we're not to receive someone just so we can argue with them, you know, over those doubtful issues. So we receive one another just like he received us. In verse 8, he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Now, he says he's become a servant to the circumcision. He's talking about the Jews. That's, you know, kind of biblical code for the Jews, you know, the circumcision. And he served the Jews. Remember, when we went through the Gospels, we saw that he washed their feet. He fed them. He healed them. He taught them. He ministered to them. And the fact was that Jesus, the fact is that Jesus was born a Jew. And he was sent to the Jews. Remember when the gal came to Jesus and she wanted her daughter, I think it was to be, have a demon cast out of her. And Jesus told her in Matthew 15:24, he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that was the truth. Now, he ended up casting the demon out of her. It was really cool, the faith that she had. And you know, how he said, you know, it's not right to take the food from the children and give it to the puppies under the table kind of thing, or rather to give it to the dogs. And she said, yeah, but even the puppies eat from the scraps of the table kind of thing. And Jesus said, man, right on, you've got some faith. And she was a Gentile. But Jesus made that point that he was primarily sent to the Jews. However, in John 1:11, we're told that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And that rejection by the Jews resulted in salvation being poured out to the Gentiles. Remember, we saw that when we were in Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 11 says, "I say then, have they," meaning the circumcision, the Jews, "have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." And that's most of us, right? It's most of us. Most of us are not Jewish. Most of us are Gentiles. Praise God, you know, that God said, yeah, you know, I love you guys too, and I want to save you too. And though God never had a covenant with any of the Gentiles, his covenant was always with Israel, he foretold of our salvation. He foretold of the salvation of the Gentiles in a number of passages. And here in verses 9 through 12, he quotes four of them. And he says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." See, there's no covenant. It was just all about mercy. "As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." You know, and remember, Paul had been writing about the divisions that were going on within the church, and he was trying to stop those things. And he had made mention before about, you know, the law and grace, and how it's not about the law, it's not about keeping the letter of the law, but it's rather coming to Christ, you know, through faith, but being saved by the grace of God through faith. And he talked about, we mentioned already, about the strong and the weak, and how there's not to be any division there, and the Jews and the Gentiles are not supposed to be any division now in Christ. And a lot of Jews had a hard time accepting Gentiles into the church. You know, there were Jews that were saved, and most of the early church, in fact, you pretty much say all of the early church, the first several months, whatever, they were Jews, not Gentiles. And Jews had been taught all their lives, because the rabbis were a little off on this way, but they had been taught that Gentiles could not be saved. In fact, it was a prominent teaching in their day that the only reason God created us Gentiles was to stoke the flames of hell. that was it, kind of thing. And so when Gentiles started getting saved, there was a lot of Jews that had a hard time with that. What? Gentiles saved? Are you serious? And even after they accepted the Gentiles as being saved, they had a hard time fellowshipping with them. Had a hard time kind of laying all of that prejudice aside. And the Holy Spirit moves Paul here to make four references to the three main parts of the Old Testament: the Psalms, the Law of Moses, and the Prophets, quoting three of their heroes, and three of the Jewish heroes: David, Moses, and Isaiah here. And so he makes these references to four different places in the Old Testament, how the Old Testament did speak that the Gentiles were going to be saved, that it wasn't just going to be for the Jews, and Jewish believers would have to accept the salvation of the believing Gentiles, that they couldn't look on them anymore as illegitimate Christians, that God foretold that this would happen. And the ministry of Jesus was not only, as he says here, to fulfill the promises made to the fathers, those promises that we've been reading about, you know, as we've been going through Genesis, how we've seen God make promises to Abraham and then carry those promises out, like we saw last week, to Isaac, Abraham's son, to say that, you know, through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that he would give that land to their descendants and all. But Jesus' ministry also was to bring the Gentiles to salvation, and that both groups, Jews and Gentiles, would become one in Christ. Paul wrote to the Ephesians about that same thing in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 11 through 18. He says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And we'll see as Paul closes the letter in just a little bit, and he sends personal greetings to individuals that were in Rome, that it's a mixture of Jewish and Gentile names. That there was that real mix there in Rome. Now, excuse me, in verse 13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." See, because salvation is available to all, Jew and Gentile, and all of us are saved by grace through faith in Christ, that these promises that he's made, these verses that he's just quoted, prove the Gentiles could have great hope. And that word hope isn't a word that is used like we use the word hope today, kind of like when we talk about hope so. You know, somebody buys a lottery ticket. Remember a few weeks ago when it was up to like, you know, some gonzo amount, you know, there's like some record amount. You know, people on the news, they were interviewing him. "You're going to win the lottery?" "I hope so." They've got no expectation, really. Yeah, they hope, you know, they hope, but the odds are way against it. This word for hope means an absolute certainty. It's just as sure as if it's already happened. The only thing is, it just hasn't happened yet. And another word you could use there is assurance. See, because of our salvation is by grace through faith, not because of works, not because of we're doing this good enough or that, or because we're born to a certain clan or whatever, because it's all about putting our faith in the grace of God, we can have great assurance of our salvation, of our right standing with God. And he's telling that. And you can abound in hope, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verses 14 through 16, he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." See, Paul's saying here that by God's grace, that's that unmerited love, you know, it's love that we don't deserve, that by his grace, God called him to be a minister to the Gentiles. A minister means servant. You know, in our culture, we have this goofy idea about what a minister is, that, you know, a minister should be privileged and be, you know, who, you know, he's a minister, he's up above, you know, kind of things. Like, that's not it at all. You know, Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Well, then learn to be the servant of all. And that's what the word minister means. Some of your Bibles may even use that word instead of minister. It may use that word servant. And he says, that's what it is. That's what a minister is supposed to be, is a servant. He serves people in the name of Christ. But he says here that his job, his ministry here, was to help the Gentiles be an acceptable offering to God. Understand that. You and I, remember we saw in chapter 12 that we are to present our bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. See, we're to offer ourselves up as an offering. He's not talking about taking up an offering, you know, and passing out the bags or the buckets or whatever and, you know, throwing money in it, that would be acceptable. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Gentiles themselves, you and I, that we would be an acceptable offering to God, that we would sacrifice ourselves to him, living sacrifices, living for him, living like him. And his job there as an apostle is to teach them, to encourage them, and to instruct them. And really what he says here is to remind them, you know, of the things that they've already heard about the gospel, so that they would live their lives in such a way that their lives would be an acceptable offering. And, you know, and it's not really, and I think this is a big point here. It's not that they didn't know the things that he was writing to them about. See, he said, I know, man, you're filled with all knowledge. You're able to admonish one another. Some translations say you're able to counsel one. You're competent to counsel. You're able to give direction to each other because you have the knowledge of these things. So he's not saying that you're ignorant of these things. He's just saying, but you need to be reminded of these things. I haven't heard it lately. But when I was down in Tucson, every now and then, and it's usually people that weren't doing anything for the Lord. They're just kind of, you know, pew potatoes kind of thing. That they would come in and, you know, they would be with us for a year or two or three. And then they would come up to me as one of the assistant pastors down there. And it's like, man, I'm just not getting fed anymore, you know. I'm not learning anything new. I want to learn something new. You know, you ever had people say stuff like that? I'm not learning anything new. Well, you know, it's not about learning new stuff all the time. Yeah, hopefully you learn something new every now and then. Hopefully you say, well, I never saw that before. You know, I've been walking with the Lord for 38 years, and I still learn stuff new every now and then. I'll read something in the Bible. I was like, I've read that 100 times, I think, but I never saw that before. It never jumped out like that. But it's not about that as much as it is to be reminded. See, we may know almost everything there is in the Bible. Maybe there's some of you out there that might know, you know, most of what's in the Bible. But you still need to be reminded about it from time to time. I like to tell those people that they say, oh, I'm not learning anything new. You know, like say, yeah, well, when you're practicing everything you know perfectly, then come back to me and we'll talk about learning something new. But really, it's oftentimes it's about being reminded. And when Paul was giving instruction to Timothy, a young pastor, when he was telling him, man, you know, here's the things that you need to do as a pastor. Here's what will make you a good pastor. He wasn't instructing Timothy, now make sure that you're always telling him something new. He doesn't say that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And I want to read it from the old King James, old King Jimmy here. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. The New King James says, if you instruct the brethren in these things. The NIV, the New English Translation, the New American Standard Bible, word it, if you point out, or by pointing out these things. See, it's not necessarily introducing new concepts or new ideas or bringing out new things from the Word, but it's pointing out, it's reminding, it's instructing how to apply the truths, most of the time, that they already know. How many times, I mean, think about it, you don't have to answer it out loud, you don't have to raise your hand up, but how many times have you sat in church and you know what the pastor is saying, you've heard that passage before, you've read it before, you may even be able to quote it, but then when the application is given, here's what it should be meaning in your life. Here's how it should change the way you live. How many times you went, oh, I'm not doing that. Right? Yeah, and that's what it's about. That's the large part of my job. It's not trying to impress you with how much I know, not trying to dazzle you with some new thing. It's just really helping you understand a lot of times what you already know, helping you to apply these truths. And really, it's like Paul is saying here, he's helping them in the sanctification process to be an acceptable offering to God. Now, verses 17 through 21, he says, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. See, he has talked about them being that acceptable offering, but here he even mentions about them making them, these Gentiles, obedient. See, that was the goal of the Apostle Paul here, not just to, you know, have a crusade and have people raise their hands and make decisions for Christ, but he wanted to see them conformed into the image of Christ. He wanted to see them living their lives in obedience to the Father so that they would actually be doing what God has said. Oftentimes in our culture, in Christianity, in our day and age, a lot of times we focus too much on, you know, somebody accepting Christ and making decisions, raising hands, or did you see how many people raised their hands? Did you see how many people went forward? Kind of deal. You know, if you've been around for a while, sometimes, you know, you will see those CEO Christians, you know, Christmas, Easter only. And when there's altar calls, man, they're the same ones, you know, that come forward, you know. They'll accept Christ, you know, three or four times, you know, a year sometimes kind of thing. That's not what it's about. It's not about, you know, bringing somebody to that emotional place of, oh, I need Jesus, I don't want to burn in hell kind of thing. It's really helping them to understand we need to walk with the Lord. We need to obey what He has given to us, because the things that He has given to us are good for us. They're what we need. They're beneficial for us. They're not grievous. They're not burdensome, as one passage says. They're safe, man. They're good. They will help us. We're to be conformed to His image. In fact, Jesus, when He gave that great commission in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, says this. This is what Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. See, it's not just make decisions for Christ, but it's make disciples out of people. See, a disciple is a follower, is a learner of, is one who wants to imitate the one that they're following. And that's what we're to be. We're not just to, you know, live our lives in some kind of compartmentalized fashion that I'm a Christian on Sunday morning, and you know, if I'm not too tired, I'm a Christian on Wednesday night too, but then I'll go and live my life the way I want to live the rest of the week. That's not the way we're to be. You know, the Lord is supposed to be the Lord of our lives, and we're supposed to be living for Him 24/7, 365 days a year. We're supposed to be, well, we're called as Christians the body of Christ. See, we're supposed to be living now the way Jesus would be living if He was here in the flesh. And that's should be the goal of every Christian. It should be the goal of every pastor. And that was Paul's goal. He wanted to see the Gentiles living in obedience to the Word of God. And that's what he was doing. He was preaching, teaching, admonishing, reminding, and correcting the Gentiles. And most of the time, as he says here, where no one else had done that. You know, he wasn't interested in just building upon somebody else's ministry that's something that they've already done. He wanted to go someplace where nobody had ever heard of the gospel. And Paul did. In verses 22 through 29, he says, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Now remember when we were in the book of Acts, when we were in chapter 19, we saw how Paul felt that he was led to go to Jerusalem. And then the churches there in that region in Macedonia and Achaia and all that, the Corinthian church, the Philippians and that, they were compelled to give financially to the saints that were in Jerusalem, and Paul was going to take that to them. But remember, like with Agabus and a number of other people, they prophesied and said, "Paul, you go to Jerusalem, man. Your goose is cooked, dude. You know, you're going to be in chains." Remember, the Agabus did that little jig there where he gets Paul's belt and ties up his arms and does his little dance and says, "Hey, God says the guy who owns his belt, he's going to be bound up too," kind of deal. And you know, Paul knew that, but he, I'm led to go to Jerusalem. God's wanting me to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to bring this here. And he's talking about that. And we don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain. We do know that he makes it to Rome. We know that's going to happen. Not the way he expected to go. He didn't have to pay for it himself. He went on Rome's dime as a prisoner of Rome. He got there, and he met up with these folks. He was in a rented house to where all these people that were in the church at Rome were able to come and visit him, and he was able to teach them and all that. But, you know, he will get there. We know that. Now, verses 30 through 33, he says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So, you know, remember that when, you know, Paul had been warned that he was going to be in chains, so now he's asking him, "Hey, I'm begging you, would you pray for me? You know, I'm praying about this, but would you pray with me too?" And a lot of people will argue about whether Paul was being headstrong or if he was really blowing off the warnings. No, he wasn't oblivious to the danger. He wasn't reckless. He was convinced that the Holy Spirit had told him, go to Jerusalem and minister to them. But he understood, man, it's going to be tough. Something's going to happen here. I know that. So would you guys pray for me? Folks, I think it is so important that you as well as me, that we all pray for those that are in ministry. Those in ministry have kind of a bigger target on their backs. The enemy, like Jesus said, you smite the sheep and smite the shepherd, rather, the sheep will be scattered. I think it's important that you guys are praying for me. I'm begging you, like Paul begged them. I'm begging you. Would you pray for me, please? I could use your prayers, man, in every area of my life. I don't think I have arrived. I have not made it yet. I am still working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And I need your prayers. I'm begging you, just like Paul begged them in Rome, hey, please pray for me, okay? Would you do that for me? Pray for your pastor, okay? Pray for Buzz and Terry and Anthony and the other leaders of the church here. We need your prayers. Now, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Caesarea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, think about this. Okay, Phoebe's a woman. This letter to the Romans, okay, is being delivered by this sister Phoebe. Now, this is awesome when you think about it. This is an awesome responsibility. She's carrying with her the original manuscript of the book of Romans. Do you know how much that would be worth today? If somebody could come up with the original writing, the papyrus or whatever it was that Paul wrote on when he wrote to the book of, when he wrote to the church of Rome. Can you imagine what that would be worth right now? Well, he gives it to this gal, this servant of the church in Caesarea. Now, in saying that, that word servant there is the word diakonon. And it's the word that we get our word deacon for. And in fact, the NIV words it Phoebe, a deacon. The Amplified Bible says Phoebe, a deaconess of the church. There were deaconesses in the early church. So there still are today. And, I'm not opposed to that. There's very few things that women cannot do within the church. Teach men and have authority over men to be pastor or elder kind of thing. Those are kind of the only things that are there. Women can be used in the church in any other area. And according to early church writings, women were used a lot in the early church as deaconesses to visit the sick, to teach younger women, to help them grow in the faith, and to care for the poor. They did a lot of good stuff here. We have a lot of women here in this fellowship who serve the body, who do those things that, God bless them, man, that a lot of other people just won't do, man. And there's these gals, man, they're faithful and they're doing that stuff. But now he gets into these personal greetings with some comments on their service and then their relationship to him and all that. Start at verse 3 and we'll go all the way through 16. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my brother. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. These guys must have been slaves, by the way. Just, you know, I wasn't going to share this, but it's just something, just reading it, it cracked me up. Tryphena means third, and Tryphosa means fourth. And a lot of times they would not give slaves name, or they wouldn't call them by their names. They would just refer to them as number two, number three, number four, kind of thing. So here, these two guys that didn't even rate having their own names, they're just called by their slave names, number three and number four. Here they are, they're being honored in the Word of God for all eternity. Cool, huh? Okay, who have labored in the Lord, greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus, this lover of the word is what that means, and Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. As we mentioned before, that's a mixture of Jewish and Gentile names. That's who made up the Christians who were there in Rome. It was a mixed church. Something that's kind of interesting there, though, the fact that Paul knew that they were all in Rome means that he kept up with them. Think about that in that day. They didn't have email. You know, and you talk about snail mail. All right? That was the snail mail of all snail mails back then. But he kept up with these people that he had interacted with, that he had ministered to, that some of them, you know, were Christians before him. Some of them he probably led to the Lord. But he kept up with them. He sent letters, must be, and, you know, and had correspondence through other believers that would travel to Rome or see these people as they journeyed. And he loved them that much. He knew what was going on with them, where they were at. But he says here to greet one another with a holy kiss. We're going to start doing that around here, okay? No, not really. Okay. So pucker up. No. There should be affection, really. When he's, you know, this is a cultural thing, you know, it was a cultural deal. And you still see it in the Mideast today. You know, when they'll see people, they'll kind of kiss on the cheeks. And it's one of those kind of phony, you know, Hollywood kisses. You know, they don't really kiss kind of thing. But they would do that then. They would kiss each other on the cheek kind of thing. It was a way to show affection. Folks, the church is to be family. We're to love one another. We're to be affectionate for one another. It shouldn't be some kind of like sterile strangers just getting together, you know, and just, okay, we're going to read the Bible, we're going to do this, and then we're going to go, and that's it, and I'm never going to see you until next week kind of thing. We're supposed to be a family. It's supposed to be a community that we're in. There should be that affection that we have for one another. And like I said before, you guys do that. Keep up the good work, you know, but we should be affectionate, but it's to be a holy affection, okay? You know, and from time to time, we'll see brothers hugging just the sisters, and then we will talk to that brother. you know, it's to be a holy affection, okay? And verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." See, he had already talked about bearing with one another and putting up with the scruples of the weak and all that, and receive one another, not so that we can argue about those doubtful things, those disputable things. But here he says that those people who are causing divisions and offenses, they're contrary to the doctrine, you know, to God's word and what he teaches there, that we're to note them. And, you know, we're to avoid them. When you go through the scriptures, you find out that there are some things that God really does hate. And this is one of them. It's one of the seven biggies that God hates. In fact, they are an abomination to him. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, it says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." in Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, we're told, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. See, those that are divisive, and they won't repent after they have been admonished, after they've been rebuked or whatever, when they won't repent, then they should be noted, they should be marked, as some versions say, and they should be avoided. And as Titus says here, rejected. Now, a lot of people today won't do that. A lot of churches don't do that. And I used to meet with a bunch of guys for lunch, a bunch of pastors up here for lunch, and there was this one guy that I just kind of, you know, every time I see him, I was like, this is sad sack, man. This guy, he's always down, man. He's always bumming. Always talking about some kind of horrible thing that's going on in his church, and this couple's doing that in this and going on all stuff. And I asked him one time, well, what do you do about church discipline? I mean, these people that are doing that stuff, have you confronted them? Oh, no, we don't do that. You know, what? And, you know, we talked about some of these scriptures there. Oh, we just don't do that. Yeah, well, isn't that your response? No, we just don't do that. It's like, well, you know, there's a reason why you're having those problems kind of thing. We have to do these things. And there are those people that will say, yeah, well, what about judge not, man? Lest you be not, you're judging. No, when you're doing what God's word says, you're not judging. See, God has already judged the action. He's already judged what's right and what is wrong. God has made that judgment. All we're doing then is just obeying the Lord. He said if somebody's causing division within the church and it's contrary to sound doctrine, well, then if you go to him and try to admonish him once or twice and he won't do that, well, then note him, mark him, and give him the boot kind of thing, you know? And we've had to do that every now and then, but it's only been a couple times. Fortunately, you know, most people, if you love them and take them aside and say, hey, bro, do you know that you're causing problems? kind of thing. Most of the time, well, I didn't know that. And that's an awesome thing. And when they receive the correction. But there are those people that will come into a fellowship. And I've shared with you before, there have been a couple people here that come in and they'll almost brag about it. I've been to every church in this mountain. You know, I've been to every church. It's like, in fact, I've told one of them, well, you know, you're probably not going to last here either. You know, I'm going to say something that'll hack you off. You know, I'm going to say something you're not going to like kind of deal. But, you know, they'll come in and immediately they want to start changing the church and make it the way they think it should be kind of thing. And you go, well, you know, wait a minute. The Bible says this. You know, this is why we do this the way we do this, because the Bible says this. Yeah, but you know, in my other church, which one? In my other church, you know, this. Well, this is what the Bible says, though. And sometimes, you know, they'll receive it. The other times, they won't. And, you know, if they don't, you give them the left foot of fellowship. Okay. But we have to do that. You know, it's not pleasant. Nobody likes doing that. But God says to. Okay? Now, verses 18 through 20, he says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. See, people that are divisive, people that are self-willed and trying to get things done their way, they think that they're serving the Lord. But Paul says here, they're not. They're not serving the Lord. It's impossible to be serving the Lord when you're doing the exact opposite of what he has already commanded. You know, King Saul had to learn that. Remember when Samuel confronted him? Saul had been sent out on a mission. He was on a mission from God. And he went out and he was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He was supposed to wipe out everybody and everything. And he brings back Agag, the king. He brings back the best of the livestock. You know, and Samuel confronts him. He says, why didn't you obey the word of the Lord? Oh, I did obey the word of the Lord. I went and wiped them all out, and I brought back Agag. You know, it's like a contradictory in terms right there. You know, and then Samuel really got down to the brass tacks there. And in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." See, Paul has made his case already in this letter to them about the need for unity and to guard against divisions and that. And we already talked about how Jesus said that this would be the way that all would know that you're my disciples by your love one for another. And these people who cause divisions within a church, and some of them will actually split whole churches. They'll cause divisions to where churches will cease to be a church because of what they've done. They're actually working against the goal of that unity, of loving one another and glorifying God in that way by dividing the body of Christ. Now, he gives some more personal greetings here in 21 through 24. It's like he's tried to close this letter like three or four times already. You know, have you noticed that? He says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, you notice there, Tertius is the one who actually wrote or penned this letter. See, he was Paul's secretary for this particular letter here. He was taking dictation from Paul. Now, Paul could write. Paul could read, he could write. He was a scholar. But remember, he had some eye problems. And so he would use, normally, other people to write for him. And usually he would close the letters with his own penmanship, with his own hand. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he mentions that. He says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." And to the Galatians, he actually wrote that whole letter by himself. And in Galatians 6:11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." You know, he had that eye disease, so he had to write big letters because of that, you know, if he was going to write it himself. But there was a lot of forgeries circulating. There was a lot of false epistles, you know, which are open letters, that were supposedly written by one of the apostles. And there was a concern, you know, whether this was an authentic letter or not. So, Paul, that was one of the ways that he made sure people would know. You know, you see the big old letters in the greeting. Well, that's Paul. You know, he's kind of, you know, this writing's a little cruddy kind of deal. You know, they're real huge and all that. That's Paul kind of thing. But it's through the years, though, I don't know if you have noticed this. There are those who try and destroy the Bible, and they'll try and tear it apart. And, you know, well, this wasn't really written by Paul, and that wasn't really written by him, and this wasn't really written, you know, by Matthew or whatever. And there are those who try and do that. But, you know, when you read it, you know, you not only hear the heart of the Lord coming out in every book of the Bible, but sometimes you can really kind of, no, man, that's Paul. God is speaking, but he's using Paul to do that. And when there are certain things that he'll say and do and that kind of thing, you go, oh, yeah, that's Paul, man. You know, or that's Peter kind of thing. And you just know. Now, he gives the benediction here in the last three verses. "Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." He mentions there, him, to him who is able to establish you. Some of your Bibles may say, to him who is able to strengthen you. And in the benediction that Jude gives in his letter in verses 24 and 25 of Jude, it's very similar. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever and ever. Amen. You know, in talking about that, sometimes we read right through those things, and even tonight I'm not going to really go in depth in all that stuff, but I thought I might mention this and kind of point this out, something that we need to remember, that every believer is dependent upon the Lord, not just to save us, but to keep us, to strengthen us. You know, no one can, quote, get saved and then just white-knuckle it to the end. All right, he saved me, but now it's up to me. I'm going to keep myself. You know, because folks, you just can't do that because we're weak. We would fail to keep ourselves. Have you ever noticed in those times of weakness where, you know, you're struggling with a temptation, how God will just kind of drive a truck right through the middle of that temptation? You know, you're being tempted to do something, and then something happens to where it's impossible for you to follow through with that temptation. That's the Lord. I've heard guys say, yeah, man, I was being tempted to go online and do, you know, look at stuff that I shouldn't have looked at, and then just my internet went out. It's like, you wonder who that is? God is able to keep us. He knows our weaknesses, and we need to trust Him. We have that hope, that assurance that he spoke about earlier in Christ because he's able. We can have that assurance that, man, I'm going to make it to the end, not by my own strength, but by his. Because he loves me, he cares for me, and he is able to keep me. He's able to keep me from falling. Now, he mentions about the revelation of the mystery that had been kept secret. You know, the fact that the Messiah would be God, come down being born as a man, to die on a cross for the sins of all mankind was a mystery. It was in the Old Testament. It was kind of sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, but it wasn't really clear. It was, as he says, secret. It was kind of obscure, kind of hidden. But now it's revealed to all nations by the preaching of the gospel. And it's been said before, the New Testament is really the Old Testament revealed, the Old Testament explained. And the ultimate goal, again, here, he mentions it again, is for obedience to the faith. You just can't get around that, man. That we should glorify God through our obedience and through Jesus Christ. And he says that that's going to happen. It will for all eternity. Amen? All right, amen. Okay, on Wednesday nights, we spend about 10 minutes in corporate prayer.